We are reminded, of course, that our Lord himself cited Psalm 22 when he was hanging on the cross. Sometimes we forget how the psalm ends. We remember how it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it's helpful to be reminded of the progress of the psalm, right? Here we just sung about the fact that we can, that the psalmist can count his own bones, if that's how bad circumstances are, and that his enemies are like dogs that surround him. And we as Christians, of course, at this point in history can't help but know and recognize how this finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and his own death on the cross and the circumstances that surround that, the sham trial, the mock trial, the whippings, the thrusting of the crown of thorns upon his brow, the placing of a purple robe upon his back, so that robe, when it is torn from him, will tear his flesh from his bones. It's quite gruesome. You get a sense of that even there in that section of the psalm. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue with our exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This evening we're looking at question 105. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? Referring, of course, to the fifth petition of six in the Matthean form of the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? And we will get to that shortly. I want us to look at the chapter. Our text, of course, is verses 5 to 15, but we will read the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord from the pen of Matthew, once called Levi, a tax collector and an apostle. Take heed that ye do not do your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. For verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his most holy word this evening. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us. We thank you for the teaching in this portion of the book of Matthew regarding the way we ought to pray, the model that the Lord's Prayer provides, both as a prayer that can be prayed with all integrity and as a model for how we should pray in different language. We thank you for the teaching of our Lord. We thank you, most importantly, for He Himself, for the teaching would be of no value were it not that it came from the Son of God who came in the flesh, who gave himself as a ransom for many, paying the debt that we owed, and going far beyond that, and giving us his Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit would be at work through the proclamation of this word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So the Westminster Divines come to the 105th question of the Shorter Catechism. Some may say, how can it be a shorter catechism if you've gotten up to a question 105? Those people have little patience. One of the beauties of a confession in the catechisms, the larger and the shorter, as well as other catechisms and confessions of the Reformation era, is we get the sum and substance of the whole scope of Scripture. That's a beautiful thing. In the space of these short questions and answers, we can get the full spectrum of the teaching of God's Word. And that's why catechisms and confessions are so important, because it's possible to read God's Word and to miss the forest for all the trees, as well as going in the other direction, of course, and missing all the trees and only getting the big picture. We need both. So the Divines ask this question as we get to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all of our sins, or all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. And so I want us to consider this petition, the fifth petition, and the answer to the 105th question of the Shorter Catechism under the following three headings. We pray that God would freely pardon all our sins. We pray that God would forgive us for Christ's sake. And finally, we pray that God would enable us to forgive others. So first, we consider the fact that we pray that God would freely pardon all our sins. Because if he doesn't do that, we are in serious trouble. Now, it may be that some of us, I pray that's not the case, but many in this world in which we live, and no doubt within our own land, think that they will get by on a graded curve, that God somehow works with a bell curve, that it works something like the Buddhist concept of karma, that good works good deeds can outweigh bad deeds, and therefore we can get in to heaven, whatever our concept of heaven might be, because at this point we're not allowing the Bible to tell us, to fashion our understanding of heaven, no doubt. There are many of us who think that we are able, in our natural state, subsequent to the fall, that is after the fall, that we are able to please God, that we are able in our own strength to do what God requires. And so they're not joining in this prayer. They are not following our Lord Jesus in recognizing the need to ask for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, they might even deny that there is such a thing as sin. If you don't believe in God, out the window goes sin. Because sin, by definition, is the, as the Shorter Catechism would tell us, is the want of conformity unto the law of God. Right? It's sin is the transgression of the law of God. Whether that be big or small, whether those that want of conformity to God's law seems slight or great, that lack of conformity, and that's what the word want in that statement means, lack of conformity, all it takes is a lack of conformity in one point, and your whole world comes crashing down around your ears. Remember what we read in Lamentations chapter 2. The destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the land of Judah by the Babylonians as agents of God's divine wrath and justice. And that was a temporal punishment. We're not talking about that right now. We're talking about eternal punishment. See, the temporal punishment that came upon the children of Israel was meant to be a foreshadowing, a signpost for eternal punishment. Not only for the children of Israel, but for all those who witnessed it at the time, and all those of us who read about it in the Old Testament and in the New. The Babylonian destruction of Israel, of course, becomes a motif, a theme, in the rest of the Bible. And you see, God, when he said to Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, remember, he was commanded to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you will dyingly die. You will surely die. You will certainly die. And, of course, the wickedness of the serpent was to suggest to Adam and Eve that, well, no, not really. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will become wise. And you will be like him. That is, you will give him competition. And he doesn't like that. So ever since the confrontation between the serpent and our first parents, we have suffered the consequences of disobedience. And by the way, in their sin, we sinned. Adam's sin is not something at a distance from us. We participated in it. That when we're talking about covenant theology, that's a big part of that. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him. Now, sin, therefore, is connected to who God is and what he expects from us. Without God, if God does not exist, of course, the whole world collapses in on itself. But we'll put that aside for the moment. If God does not exist, then, of course, there's no such thing as sin, because sin is disobedience to God. Okay, sin is at its very core, is rebellion, is rejection of God's authority and his right to rule us as his creatures. This whole prayer is a subjugation of us as the subjects of God, who is king of the universe. Think about it, that's what's going on here in the Lord's Prayer. So if there is no God, then there is no sin. There may be discomfort, there may be distaste, there may even be disinterest, but there is no sin. You see, sin requires a God who has created us and who holds us accountable to him. And by the way, there is a God who has created us, who has revealed himself to us in nature and in scripture, and who holds us accountable to him. So you see, there is that problem of sin because of our first parents. We are born in sin, and we replicate. We ourselves, because we're born in sin, because we inherited this sinful nature from our first parents, we ourselves commit all sorts of sins. Now, each of us wrestles with particular kinds of sins. We don't all commit the exact same form of sins, but the sins that we commit are all rebellion against the holy God. And very often my wife and I will talk, you know, we'll see a movie or read a book or comment on something on the web about people we were watching a show the other night where a person had basically created another distinct individual inside them, like split personality. And Ruth had said, they won't believe in God, but they'll create non-existent individuals in their minds. I said, well, you see, you can believe in extraterrestrials. You could believe in people on other planets because, you see, they don't hold us accountable. Whatever else we can say about life on other planets, they would not be our creators unless, of course, you buy the Richard Dawkins idea of what's called panseminalism, the idea that extraterrestrials planted seeds on Earth, and that is the source of the human race. That's Richard Dawkins, that really smart guy from Oxford University. Yeah, panseminalism. And they call Christians nuts. Think about that. But you see, God does exist. He reveals himself in nature and scripture. We cannot escape his presence. What does the psalmist say? Can I escape from your presence? Can I hide from you? Can I run to the mountains or hide beneath the rocks? Can I fly up into the heavens? No, there's no place that we can go that God is not already there. And there completely. Unlike us, he's not there partially. We can't be every place at once, and we can't be in all places at the same time completely. God can. Think about that. God is 100% present in every place. If you can figure that out, you're God. So don't let that bother you. The point is, there's no place where we are not face to face with God, where we are not held accountable for our attitudes toward Him. And we know what His expectations are. He's built them into our very nature. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He's built them into our very nature. We not only know who He is, therefore we don't really have to spend a lot of time coming up with arguments, trying to prove God's existence in conversation with a sinner. Not because arguments aren't worthwhile, but we already have that information built into us. We are hardwired that way. Or maybe to be a little more up to date, we have a silicon chip in us that God has created that has that information encoded in us. We know who He is and we know what He expects of us. But just in case you've missed it because of your sinful nature, He tells us in Deuteronomy, after that wonderful Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, are the first and the greatest commandment, and the second, which is like unto it. And on those two laws hang all the law and the prophets, on those two commandments. So you see, we do need to be praying this prayer, that God would forgive us all of our sins. Not only sins where we intend to sin against God, but the sins where we don't directly intend to sin against God. You see, ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking it. We hear that every once in a while about human law. It's especially true with regard to God's law. We actually can't say that we're ignorant of the law, because the law is written on our hearts. So Paul says in Romans chapter 2. I guess that was important for Paul because he says it twice. Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. So because we have this problem called sin, where we break God's law, you see, the sin is want of conformity unto or transgression of God's law, we ought to desperately desire for God to forgive us our sins. Because you see, beloved, we were created to have fellowship with God. We were created to be in communion with God. But because of the fall, we are out of sync with God and on our way to hell. That is where we are bound, if we are not the recipients of God's grace. You see, there's no such thing as a truly innocent person when it comes to our eternal destiny. What about those who have never heard? Well, that means those who have never heard explicitly the proclamation of the gospel. But you see, they have heard God's revelation in nature, because God's revelation in nature also includes human nature. That is, in the very constitution, the very makeup of who we are as human beings, reveals to us the glory of God. You see, we couldn't understand the depth of our depravity without having an understanding of God's glory built into us. Something cannot be distasteful unless you have an understanding of what is tasteful. So you see, many of us who are unhappy with the world, we need to be reminded that we're unhappy with the world because we have built into us a knowledge of how God wants things to be, how things ought to be. And so Jesus is telling us, in the fifth petition of the prayer that His disciples asked Him to teach them, so that they would know how to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our sins. God can do it, and He has done it down through the ages. He did it with Adam and Eve outside of the garden after He pronounced the judgment. He dealt with their makeshift fig leaf clothing, right? He put to death an animal and skinned it and clothed our first parents in animal skins. And there's more to that than simply a change of fashion. God is telling us that forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. Oh yes, that's what He tells us later in the book of Hebrews, is it not? And so that seemingly insignificant incident where God clothes our first parents in animal skins points us forward. It's pointing us forward to the shedding of blood that Christ will shed for the forgiveness of sins. We pray that God would freely pardon all our sins, because you see, if He doesn't do it freely, He doesn't do it at all. That is, if there are conditions put upon the forgiveness of our sins other than belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not a condition in the true sense of the word. If there are conditions, we can't meet them. We are incapable of meeting them. When we were capable, we didn't meet them. When was that? When Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall. And so we pray that God would forgive our sins. Thankfully, He doesn't leave us in a lurch. He has done something about it, and that leads us to the second point. We pray, not only do we pray that God would forgive our sins, freely forgive them, but that He would do so for the sake of His blessed Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, the one who is teaching this prayer is the means whereby our sins can be forgiven. You see, God does and will pardon the sins, all the sins of the elect. But He doesn't simply wave His magic wand, wink His eye, or wave His hand and the sins go away. And it's not because God is answerable to some higher standard. It's because God's own nature won't allow that. God is holy and God is just and God is righteous, and He will not allow such things to happen. And so we must pray not only that He would freely pardon all our sins, but that He would do so for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the only way it happens. That's the only way it happens in the Old Testament under types and shadows and promises. And it's the only way it happens in the New Testament era in which we live, through the proclamation, the clear, persuasive proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way sins can be forgiven is if someone other than ourselves takes the punishment that we deserve. And we've gone over this before. This is familiar territory for us, I trust. Christ died on the cross. He took to Himself our sin so that we would not have to suffer the consequences ourselves. That's the point of the cross. That's the reason why Jesus died on a cross. There are Christians of all different traditions recognize the necessity of the atonement, the necessity of the cross, but they don't always understand why. They don't always understand how it works. The truth is, beloved, we have the information that we need to understand how the cross works in the Bible. if we consider both the Old and the New Testaments together. For in the Old Testament, especially in the sacrificial system, we get pointers to, we learn how to understand what Christ did on the cross. How do you think the apostles understood it? Because they were well steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. The whole 39 books. They knew them well. Remember that the early church preaches from the Old Testament, preaches Christ from the Old Testament. They understood. And we have the New Testament as well. We have the complete canon. And we understand that the forgiveness of sins comes about because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not an add-on. He's not an optional item. He's not icing on a cake. He's not something that's nice if you want it, but you can get along without it. If you consider spending eternity in hell in utter misery and pain, getting along without him, well, I suppose you could try that. Unfortunately, you'll not be able to get in contact with those of us who aren't with you. We pray that God would forgive us for Christ's sake. That Christ will have taken upon himself the sins, the punishment that we so richly deserve. Think about this. The Lord who is teaching this, the Lord who is teaching his disciples how to pray, is the one who will make it possible for the prayer to be answered. In the positive, in the affirmative. You see, we ought not and we dare not to take Christ's teaching in abstraction from his doing, which is a temptation that is perennial in the life of the church, as if Jesus is simply a guru, a founder of another philosophy or religion like Plato or Aristotle or Muhammad or Buddha. He's not. He's the Son of God in the flesh. He has come to live the life of sinless perfection that we should be living and can't because of the fall and our own guilt and corruption and alienation from God. And he died the death that we really are obligated to undergo ourselves. But because of God's grace, we don't have to. You see, Christ's death on the cross is his sinking into the depths of hell. You want to understand what in the creed it says he descended into hell? That doesn't mean he went down to the nether regions. It means that on the cross, he experienced what we would experience in hell. For eternity, he experienced it for a short period of time. He's able to do that because he's both God and man. And if we had time, we could talk about the unique thing about covenant theology is understanding temporal actions have eternal consequences. Right? The temporal act of Adam's disobeying God and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has an eternal consequence. The temporal act of Christ being obedient to the point of death on a cross has eternal consequences. The only reason we can be forgiven our sins is because our Lord and Savior has paid the debt. He has paid the price. He has shed his blood for us. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the spotless lamb of God, who, as you remember, John the Baptist said, takes away the sins of the world. And so when we pray the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God would forgive us freely, For Christ's sake, we also pray that he would enable us to forgive others. One of the mistakes that is often made regarding this particular petition is that it sounds like Jesus is predicating God's forgiveness upon our forgiveness. That we will not be forgiven unless we forgive. Well, that's backwards, actually. It's because we're forgiven, we forgive. Now, one could argue, and perhaps rightly so, that if we're not forgiving people, that could be an indication that we have not been forgiven. But life is more complex than that. Because we still wrestle with sin as Christians, because we still are involved in a war, it's possible to be saved and not always forgive as we ought. That doesn't excuse our lack of forgiveness. But it just means that life is a little more complex. We don't walk around with signs floating above our heads saying, he's elect, she's elect, he's not, she's not. That's not how it works. We pray that God would enable us to forgive others. We know the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? The two servants, or the servant who owed, I guess, a lifetime's worth of wages to his master, and the master forgives him, and he goes out, and he's very loving and forgiving toward everybody else, right? No. He goes and finds one of his fellow servants and who owes him considerably less and wrings his neck and tries to get blood out of a turnip. And the master hears about it and calls him back into his presence, and then the master has that ungrateful wretch thrown into jail where he will spend the rest of his life paying off his debt. That's meant to teach us a lesson. That is, as Christians, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven much. We have been forgiven something of infinitely horrendous magnitude. You remember, and I've made mention of this frequently, of the woman who comes in and cries tears and bathes Jesus' feet. And Jesus commends her, while the disciples, I gather, are getting a little irritated with her behavior, her outward show of emotion. Jesus appreciates what she is doing. And he says that she loves much because she has been forgiven much. That is, she had a grasp of what it is that had happened to her. That Christ had forgiven her. Now, this is in advance, of course, of his actual work on the cross. But he is the Son of God, able to forgive her sins because of what will happen on the cross and the day of the resurrection and his ascension, etc. So the woman was able, unlike the Pharisee in whose home he was dining at this time, right? The Pharisee apparently doesn't think he's a sinner, right? We're back to point one. The Pharisee isn't grateful because he doesn't think he has much to be forgiven. The woman, whatever her sins were, she had a sense of their severity. The displeasure that God had in her sinfulness was forgiven because by God's grace she had seen in Christ the answer to her problem. We are called upon as Christians to forgive others when they do us wrong, as the Lord himself did. The ultimate example, right, is that Jesus could have fought back. He could have called legions of angels to rescue him from the clutches of the temple guards, the Roman soldiers, the Roman governor, Herod, the nails on the cross that held him in place. As it's been said, it's not the nails that held Jesus in place, but his love for the elect held him in place on the cross. So in the fifth petition, we pray that God would enable us to forgive others because he has forgiven us. See, it's out of the forgiveness that God has granted to us that we forgive others, not to earn God's forgiveness. You see, that's a losing proposition because we could never forgive enough. If we forgive every infringement of our person, every last one that we ever experienced from birth till death, we would not forgive enough to earn God's forgiveness. So you see, this whole idea of getting into heaven by good deeds outweighing bad deeds just is does not work. And anybody who thinks that that is the message of the cross, that that is the message of the Bible, they need to go back and reread the Bible. Or I think, read it for the first time. There are lots of people, according to studies and books that I've read, who think that that's the teaching of the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that in the Bible? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Isn't that in the Bible? No. God grades us on a curve. No. His expectation is utterly demanding. Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to his word, to his law. And the only way that any of us, from Adam and Eve forward, are able to meet that standard is through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And so, when we're praying the fifth petition, we need to remember not only are we following the model of our Lord in praying this petition, but we need to be praying to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. There's a reason for that prepositional language. We cannot come to the Father in any acceptable manner except by way of the Son. That's the only way it happens. And so let us not abstract Christ's teaching from his person and his work. Always a perennial temptation. So what do we pray for in the fifth petition? We pray for the very thing that Christ laid down his life for, and that is for the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray that out of that forgiveness, we too would forgive others. And perchance that forgiveness of others will lead them to repentance and to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. That's why God is patient. That's why he is kind to all of us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, once again, for the ministry of the Westminster Divines and leading us into the truth of your word. We thank you that we still are able, some 400 years after the formulation of the Westminster Standards, to benefit from them. We pray that you would help us to meditate upon what we have heard tonight, that we do have a problem with sin that needs forgiveness, and that forgiveness comes through Christ. And because we have experienced that forgiveness, we are then able to forgive others, who in turn, by your good grace, may be led to faith in Christ, and who then in turn would forgive others until your Son returns in all his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I invite you to turn to the